First and Second Samuel, of course, are one book. The division of Samuel into two books in our Bible is really the result of how much could be conveniently contained in one scroll in the ancient world. Now, even though we have the printing press and we can obviously make much larger books, we have stayed with that historic traditional division of Samuel into two books. But it's really one long, continuous story. They had to break it up into two scrolls, but don't be misled by that. The story does not end here at the concluding chapter of 1 Samuel. It continues right on into 2 Samuel as one unbroken narrative. But it's also very fitting, I think, that the dividing point comes here with the death of Saul, because this is a major turning point in the book. This is the tragic end of Saul's tragic reign, and it opens the way for David's reign to finally begin. Before we get into the details of chapter 31 this morning, I want to give you something of the big picture of how to understand this chapter. There are several things to keep in mind as we come to this chapter. This really is Saul's last stand, and it is a complete disaster for Saul and for the whole nation, but we will also see how God will bring good out of it. This chapter links with earlier events. So first, we should note this. There are several parallels between chapter 31 and chapter 30. So think back to the events of chapter 30. The events in chapter 30 when David defeats the Amalekites and the events in chapter 31 when Saul is defeated by the Philistines happen at the same time. I'm not going to go into all the chronological details, but if you put them all together, you can see these events are happening basically at the same time. Plus, they basically have the same structure. In chapter 30, we get a very short account of David's battle, and then a lot of detail about the aftermath of the battle, particularly David sharing the spoils of victory. In chapter 31, likewise, we get a very short account of Saul's battle, and then we get a lot of detail about the aftermath of the battle, particularly what was done with the spoils of victory by the Philistines, particularly Saul's dead body. The author has been going back and forth, weaving together the stories of David and Saul so that we can compare and contrast them, but the contrasting reaches its climax here. Their trajectories completely diverge. David is victorious and Saul is dead. David distributes plunder, Saul becomes plunder. Further, and this is looking a little bit ahead, but I want to go ahead and note this here. Further, there is another account of Saul's death in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And because the accounts are clearly contradictory, it's often asked how they can be harmonized. In this chapter, Saul falls by his own sword. He takes his own life. He falls on his own sword. He ends his own life. In the next chapter, an Amalekite will report to David that he killed Saul. Now, how do these two accounts fit together? Well, it's quite easy, actually. It's obvious in the next chapter that the Amalekite is lying. He knows Saul has been trying to kill David. He assumes, like Achish assumed, that David must hate Saul just as much as Saul hates him. He's probably thinking that if he tells David he killed Saul, David will reward him. So he comes upon Saul's dead body. He concocts this story that he's the one who killed Saul. The Amalekite gives this report to David. He's trying to ingratiate himself with David because he knows David is the king in waiting. He tells this lie, thinking it will garner favor with David, and it doesn't turn out that way. David actually has the Amalekite executed on his own testimony for dishonoring the Lord's anointed, because David respected Saul's office to the very end and even after the end of his life. Further, in this chapter, we see the Lord fulfilling his word. God had already said this is what would happen. Saul's death and the deaths of his three sons fulfills the prophecy of the ghost of Samuel back in chapter 28. And it also brings the book full circle. It really brings us back to where we began. If you remember, early in the book, back in chapter 4, the Israelites went to war with the Philistines, and the Israelites lost a great battle to the Philistines. And on that day when they lost the battle, the high priest Eli and his two sons died. Well, here again, the Israelites lose a great battle to the Philistines, and again, we have a very important death. King Saul and his three sons died. So Eli and his two sons died back in chapter 4. Here, Saul and his three sons died. In that battle, they lost their priest. In this battle, they lose their king. In that battle, they lost the Ark of the Covenant, which is God's throne. In this battle, they lose the royal house. For the most part. In both accounts, in chapter 4 and here in chapter 31, the word fall is emphasized. Eli died by falling. Saul died by falling on his sword. In fact, the word fall occurs four times in this chapter. It happens with Saul, who fell, his sons who fell, and his armor bearer who falls as well. And in the next chapter, just for good measure, David will lament how the mighty have fallen. So Eli has his fall unto death, and so do these figures in chapter 31. The account of Saul's death echoes the account of Eli's death, and we're supposed to make that connection. Remember, too, the whole reason the Israelites demanded a king in the first place is because they wanted a man who would fight their battles for them. In particular, they wanted a king who could deal with the Philistine threat. Well, Saul's had 40 years to deal with that threat, but after Saul's 40-year reign, Israel is right back where they started, under the thumb of the Philistines. In 40 years, no progress has been made. It was a wasted kingship. It was a wasted generation. Saul's reign turns out to have been a tragic failure. Saul started well, but he fell away. He never repented. And things eventually spiraled out of control in his life and in the nation, and Israel ends up right back where they were. Instead of fighting Israel's enemies, which is what he was called to do, he fought the Lord's anointed David. Instead of fighting God's enemies, he fought his own enemy. Instead of pursuing the Lord's righteous mission for his life, he pursued his own wicked mission. And as is always the case, it was a disaster. Both Saul and David were anointed by the Lord. David respected Saul's anointing, but Saul despised David's anointing. And in the end, Saul has no one to blame but himself for what has happened. In the end, Saul could not blame the Philistines. They didn't kill him. He killed himself. In the end, he couldn't blame David for usurping the throne because David didn't. David never tried to take the throne. Saul lost the throne because of his own foolishness and sin. And of course, Saul couldn't blame the Lord. The Lord had given to Saul everything he needed to succeed. Back when Saul became king, we read how he became a new man with a new heart. He had the Holy Spirit. He even had initial success when he was first anointed. He started out with a prophet there by his side to guide him. He had Samuel ready to give him divine guidance. But Saul rebelled and squandered it all. He destroyed himself first spiritually and then physically. He committed spiritual suicide and then physical suicide. This is indeed one of the greatest tragedy stories in the Bible, perhaps rivaled only by Judas, who came to a similar end. But of course, we don't know nearly as much about Judas's personal life as we do about Saul's. This is a great and horrific tragedy. The chapter opens with the Philistines attacking Israel right in the middle of the nation. It's like the Philistines are aiming to cut Israel in half. As the battle rages, the Israelites retreated to Mount Gilboa, possibly because the iron chariots of the Philistines would not give them such an advantage there. They're not as much use on a mountainside, but it didn't matter. The battle was a total rout. The Philistines crushed Saul's army. In verse 2, we find the Philistines were in hard pursuit of the royal family, Saul and his sons, and they killed them all. Now, Jonathan is listed first among the fallen, noble Jonathan. And I like the way that Ralph Davis describes the death of Jonathan. Listen to these words, because we've already seen how Jonathan was a noble man, a faithful friend of David, and a righteous son to Saul. Listen to what Davis says about this. Here then is Jonathan's obituary. He remained a true friend to David and a faithful son of Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David. He sacrificed his life for Saul. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but in the place Yahweh had assigned to him at the side of his father. Maybe that's not so tragic after all. What's tragic about remaining faithfully in the calling God has assigned us? Was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose? I think that's exactly the right way to look at Jonathan and Jonathan's role in this story. Jonathan is a faithful man who did his duty to the very end. And while we can certainly say Saul's death is a tragedy because Saul was in such deep sin and rebellion, we can't say that about Jonathan's death. Jonathan was a righteous man who died in the line of fire doing his duty. We're also told that Abinadab and Malchishua, other sons of Saul, were also killed. Now, we're going to find out later that Saul did have one son who survived, Ishbosheth. We'll come to him later in the story. But otherwise, the house of Saul is devastated. Beginning in verse 3, the narrative focuses in on Saul's fate. In the last chapter, we saw that there was a huge emphasis on David's action. David did this, and David did that. David does it all. David is everywhere doing everything in the previous chapter. All the focus is on David's action, what David did. Here the focus is still on action, but it's on what was done to Saul. There's still a lot of action, but it's not done by Saul. It's done to Saul. In this fierce fighting, he was wounded by Philistine archers. And once Saul realizes there's no escape, he doesn't want the Philistines to come and torture him, and so he asks his armor bearer to finish him off. Now, this is interesting. Do you remember who Saul's first armor bearer was after he became king? Who was the first he appointed to be his armor bearer? Armor bearers were supposed to be loyal to their leader no matter what. And armor bearers didn't just carry arms. They didn't just carry weapons for warriors. They also fought alongside of them. They were assistants in the battle. They were bodyguards. We saw this back in chapter 14, where Jonathan, with the help of his armor bearer, takes out a whole Philistine garrison. Who was Saul's first armor bearer? David. In 1 Samuel 16, when David was still a young man, this is even before he kills Goliath, Saul appointed David to be his armor bearer. And of course, David was loyal and competent in that role. Now, let me ask you this question. Given all that we know about David's heroic exploits on the battlefield, especially the way he decimated Philistines again and again, if David had still been Saul's armor bearer, if Saul had not run David off by trying to kill him, do you think Saul would have ended up in this predicament with arrows in his belly? No, of course not. David never would have let that happen to Saul. Again, we see Saul's demise was his own doing. And there's a lot of irony here, just layers and layers of irony. Ironically, when David could have killed Saul, he didn't. Here, this armor bearer could have killed Saul, but again, he doesn't do it either. When Saul's armor bearer refused to kill him, there's a kind of poetic justice to it. After all, Saul refused to obey the Lord. Now his subordinate refuses to obey him. It's like what goes around comes around. You didn't obey your superior, and so your inferiors are not going to obey you either. The disobedience of Saul's armor bearer is a witness to Saul's impotence as a ruler. He's giving a command, and no one obeys. So what does Saul do? Saul kills himself. And because this is in the text, we have to say something here about suicide. Suicide is a sin. It's always a sin. It is the sin of self-murder. It is a violation of the sixth commandment. Now, suicide is not the unforgivable sin. Some people, even Christians, do unexplainable things in moments of despair. Christians can commit heinous sins. We're going to see that later on with David, who is obviously a believer. He commits murder and adultery. Christians can do terrible, terrible things. Here we see a man who, in despair, takes his own life. Now, I don't think Saul was a believer, but we should not think of suicide as the unforgivable sin. Indeed, we should be compassionate to people who are in great pain and who despair of life. In such situations, we should remind ourselves and others that God's grace is always available, There's always help and hope for those who will turn to the Lord. Every life, even those filled with suffering, have value and are worth living. But Saul is finally so overwhelmed with fear and despair, with guilt and grief, he takes his own life. Saul felt helpless and hopeless, which is why he ended his life. You can't use this as an example of euthanasia or something like that. There's no approval of what Saul does. We can understand why Saul did what he did. His fear of being captured by the Philistines while he's still alive and tortured. We can understand that, certainly, why he would want to take his own life. But it is a sin. Help and hope were available to Saul if only he was willing to seek them out by turning back to the Lord. Alas, that's the one thing he would not do. And as best we can tell, Saul died an unbelieving, unrepentant man. In Saul's particular case, the reality is this. He committed spiritual suicide long before he committed physical suicide, and the one led to the other. There is such a thing as a deathbed conversion, where someone has a last-minute conversion to Christ before they leave this world. But most of the time, people die as they have lived. And certainly that's true in Saul's case. He died as he had lived, in rebellion and in darkness. His tragic death was the result of a tragic life. His sinful end was just the outworking of his sinful living. All those who hate God love death, as the book of Proverbs tells us. And that's Saul. That's Saul. His final act of self-destruction was the last in a long list of self-destructive acts. The reality is, Saul has been destroying himself, destroying his life for a really long time. This is the sad end of that process. Saul had plenty of opportunities to repent, to change course, to break out of his downward spiral, but he chose to keep going down a dark and demonic path until it finally reached this point. Sadly, after Saul took his life, his armor bearer followed his example. And so Saul, his three sons, and his armor bearer all died. They all fell on the same day. Tragedy is piled on top of tragedy for Israel and especially for the house of Saul. And in verse 7, it keeps getting worse. Without their leader, the Israelites are in confusion and disarray. They get completely routed. The army functionally surrenders to the Philistines. They all abandon their posts. They even abandon their cities. And the Philistines took them over. And this is really interesting that it gives us this detail about the Israelites leaving their cities behind and the Philistines taking them over. You might remember that when Israel was invading the land, the promised land, when Israel was conquering the promised land, they were told, you will live in cities you did not build. You will inherit these cities, this wealth. Well, now the conquest is being reversed. The cities the Israelites built are being left to the Philistines to live in. See, not only does Israel circle back to where they were before Saul became king, they're really circling back to where they were before Joshua's conquest. This is the conquest in reverse. Israel was supposed to conquer the land and live there, and it was to be a manifestation of the kingdom of God. Now they're surrendering all of that to the Philistines. It's the Philistines who are conquering the land. The conquest has been reversed. The Philistines have effectively cut Israel in half and captured the heart of the nation. They've taken possession of the land promised to Israel, the Holy Land. The nation of Israel is falling apart at the seams. The next day, the Israelites went out to gather plunder, as would have been customary after a great battle like this. This is another sign that not just the conquest is being reversed, but even the exodus is being reversed. Go further back in Israel's history. Remember, when they left Egypt, they took plunder with them. Well, now they're the ones being plundered. And so the Philistines began to gather the spoils of victory. And of course, this also means that the Philistines were gathering plunder at about exactly the same time David was distributing plunder in the previous chapter. The Philistines were stripping the fallen of their weapons and anything else that might be of value. And they come across Saul and his sons on Mount Gilboa. And so to further manifest their victory, they undertake a series of symbolic actions. They humiliate Saul's corpse. They cut off his head, just as David had cut off Goliath's head. They sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to declare this good news of their victory. Verse 9, I think with a touch of humor, suggests they even let their gods know. Their gods are limited. Their gods are not all-knowing. And so they've got to go into the temples of their false gods and tell these gods that they've won this victory. And the word used here is good news. This is the good news according to the Philistines, the gospel according to the Philistines, the gospel of Saul's death. The Philistines send messengers on missionary journeys of a sort throughout the land to declare the death of Israel's king. It's like these Philistine messengers declaring this good news of the victory that's been won and Saul's death. It's like they're missionaries proclaiming this message of good news to the whole nation of Philistia. A lot of translations don't capture this, but if you were listening closely, you heard it this morning there in verse 9. They published the good news. It's very interesting. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word evangel is used. That Greek word evangel, of course, gets translated as gospel in the New Testament. Isn't this interesting? The first appearance of the word gospel in the Bible is used to announce a pagan victory over the nation of Israel. Very interesting. It's used to announce a victory won on the battlefield. And even though the Philistines didn't mean it in this way, I think it actually fits. And again, this is ironic. The Philistines think it's good news that Saul has fallen. They're celebrating the good news that Israel's king has died, that they have defeated King Saul. In fact, they think they've defeated Yahweh. But of course, they're very wrong about that. This is going to be good news, but not in the way they think. It's actually going to turn out to be good news for Israel that Saul is fallen. This whole story is good news, but in a much deeper and more profound way than the Philistines could have realized or imagined. Saul doesn't die because the Philistine gods defeated Yahweh. They might have interpreted it that way, but that's not the reality. Saul falls because Yahweh is judging him, and Yahweh is judging him to make way for a new king. See, the Philistine gospel is really a counterfeit gospel. The death of Saul means the Philistines now occupy much of Israel, but their occupation will be short-lived. Saul's death actually is good news, not for the Philistines, but for Israel, because it means the time of David has come. David's time has come. The kingdom is being inaugurated in a new phase. The death of Saul is really a double fulfillment of God's word. As I said before, it certainly fulfills the prophecy that Saul would die that day. But it also opens the door for God to fulfill another prophecy, another promise, the promises made to David. David is about to receive the kingdom. After years of waiting, the kingdom will now be his. He will be the new king, and he will establish his rule over the land, and David will vanquish the Philistines. It's going to be one of the first things he does when he comes to power is defeat the Philistines. And so what looks like a setback is actually not. It's not a setback at all. In a way, Saul's death is the gospel, just not in the way the Philistines think. The kingdom of Israel dies with Saul, and it will rise again with David. This is not the Philistines' gospel. This is God's gospel. And God will turn apparent defeat into victory. The gospel is defined by the death of Israel's king. We should see in this whole story, in an odd sort of way, a kind of parable of the cross. It gives us insight into what Jesus would come and do. King Jesus, great David's greater son, will die. And the wicked will see that as good news. They'll publish it as good news. The man who said he was king of the Jews is dead. And it is going to turn out to be good news, just not in the way they thought. Because in his death, he's actually defeating the dark powers. He's actually defeating sin and Satan and death. Sure, when Jesus died, it looked like Satan had won, just like it looks like the Philistines have won here. But a great reversal is coming. Just as David will build a new kingdom out of the ashes of Saul's ruined kingdom, so Jesus will build a kingdom out of the ruins as well. But there's something else here, I think, that's worth noting, and it really has to do with the meaning of that word, gospel. See, what the Philistines proclaim as gospel is really anti-gospel, or it's not gospel in the way that they think. But the way they use the term shows us something about what a gospel is. It shows us something about the true gospel. The Philistines' counterfeit gospel shows us what a gospel is. A gospel is a message that is objectively true. If something is a gospel, it is public truth. It is a factual message. A gospel is news. It's a record of events. It's rooted in history. You know, sometimes we say the gospel is good news, not good advice. Well, you see that here with the use of the term. When we proclaim the gospel, what are we doing? We are proclaiming the fact of Jesus' victory, the fact of his death and resurrection. We are proclaiming what God has done in history to defeat his enemies. See that a gospel is a record of history, of historical events. It's not an experience. It might create experiences. If you believe the gospel, you're going to have a certain experience. But the gospel's not an experience. It's not an opinion. It's not the kind of thing where you can say, you know, this gospel is true for me, but I don't know if it's true for you. It might not be true for you. No, a gospel is true truth. It is good news. It is history. It is fact. It is reality. That's just what the word gospel means. And so when the early Christians went forth proclaiming the gospel, they were doing something very analogous to what the Philistines did here. The Philistines were proclaiming their victory. Well, when Christians go forth proclaiming the gospel, what are we doing? We're proclaiming Jesus' victory. A real victory, one in real history. And the truth is, of course, there is only one gospel. There's not a Philistine gospel. There's not an American gospel. There's only one gospel, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Philistines thought of as the gospel turns out to be no gospel at all, at least not for long. The only good news, the only truly good news, is the news of what God has done in Jesus, the Son of David. What Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection, the great war that he has won. What David will do when he defeats the Philistines, that's a real foreshadowing of the gospel. When David vanquishes the Philistines, which will happen very soon, that is a real picture, a real foreshadowing of what Jesus will come to do, of the true gospel. We're not there yet, but that's what's coming. And I want you to see, that's what the word gospel means. Now, back to our story. What happens next? The aftermath of this battle. Saul is dead. The Philistines seize their opportunity to humiliate Saul. They put his armor in the temple of their gods, just as David put Goliath's sword in the house of the Lord. They're mimicking what David did when he won his victory. They hung Saul's body on the wall of Bethshan like a trophy on display, like the wall of the city is a trophy display case, and they've got Saul's body hanging up there. And of course, that also means that Saul's body would be devoured by birds, which was considered, it's considered in Deuteronomy 28, but it would have been considered by the Philistines as well to be a curse. They think that in defeating Saul, they have defeated Yahweh. They'll soon find out just how wrong they are. News of this spreads through Israel. News of Saul's death and the humiliation of his corpse spreads through Israel. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead hear about this. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead rise to the occasion. When they hear what the Philistines are doing to Saul's body, they decide to rescue Saul's body from this humiliation. And you might ask, well, why would they do this? Well, when Saul was anointed way back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, his first mission in chapter 11 was to rescue the people of Jabesh-Gilead from Nahash and the Ammonites. The word Nahash means serpent. There was a serpent in the garden of Jabesh-Gilead, and Saul's got to drive the serpent out, and he does it. This is part of Saul getting off to a good start as king. The men of Jabesh-Gilead remember what happened 40 years earlier. And they want to honor Saul because of it. They want to honor Saul, to honor Saul's good beginning, to honor the victory he won on their behalf. And so they go rescue his body from desecration. Saul had once saved them. Now they will save his corpse. These valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead went by night, at great risk, of course, to take back the bodies of Saul and his sons. David will later commend them for what they did in honoring the house of Saul in this way. We are told they burned the bodies and then buried the bones under a tamarisk tree. Now, because they burn the bodies, we need to say a word about this also. This is not cremation. This is not cremation. They were probably burning off the rotting flesh so they could do a proper burial. The Israelites did not cremate. The only exceptions you see to that are places where bodies are burned as a judgment or where it is a punishment for a crime, which is very, very rare. It has always been the custom of God's people to bury our dead whenever possible. You see that in many places in the Old Testament, the importance of a proper burial. In Genesis 23, you've got a whole chapter devoted to Abraham haggling over a purchase price for a burial plot for his wife Sarah. In the book of Deuteronomy, God himself takes care of burying Moses' body. Joseph insisted that his bones be taken back to the promised land to be buried there as a sign of his hope. Again and again you see this, the importance of burying the dead. What you do with the body, even the corpse of a deceased matters. In the New Testament, you've got the same thing. Paul speaks of the dead in Christ as those who are resting in their graves until the last day. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's great chapter on the resurrection, he presupposes burial as the norm. He says the body's like a seed planted in the ground. He says that body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable. Jesus says at the last day, he will call forth the dead from their tombs. Lazarus was buried. Jesus was buried. You see this again and again and again. Now, it's true, there's no explicit biblical command to bury. There's no biblical law that prohibits cremation. In times of, say, the plague, it might even be wise to cremate. So I'm not going to say that cremation is always a sin, but I will say this, for the people of God, burial is always preferable when possible. The examples of Scripture teach us that. The theology of Scripture teaches us that. God's people have always been surrounded by pagans who cremated their dead. And God's people have always practiced burial of the dead anyway. Pagans cremate, believers bury. Those have been the respective customs all throughout history. Pagans, Hindus, Buddhists, even today's secular humanists, they will all tell you the body doesn't matter. And certainly what you do with the body after death doesn't matter. Your soul is the real you. And in fact, salvation is understood as escaping from the body. In these other religions and worldviews, the body has no lasting significance. The Christian faith, of course, teaches otherwise. The Christian faith teaches the body absolutely has significance. The body is God's good creation. God himself became incarnate in a human body. He rose again in a human body, and we are all destined for bodily resurrection. You are not fully you without your body. You are not fully redeemed unless your body is redeemed, which means your body has to be resurrected. That's the Christian hope. Now, Christians have practiced burial historically, not because we think it's necessary for resurrection, like God can't resurrect a body that didn't get buried, a body eaten by a wild animal or burned in a house fire or a body that perishes at sea can still be raised by God at the last day. That's no problem for God at all. God has no problem resurrecting our bodies no matter what happens to them, no matter how we come to our end. No, we bury bodies because the body is worthy of honor. And because burial is a public witness to the hope of the resurrection of the body. In the 4th century, the Emperor Julian the Apostate wanted to return the empire to paganism. The empire was becoming Christian. He had hoped to get the empire to revert back to paganism. And he acknowledged one reason why the Christian faith had gripped the imagination of so many was because of how Christians treated their dead. The Christian practice of burial pointed to a future hope that no other religion and no other philosophy could offer. Only the Christian faith has this hope of the resurrection of the body. See, what we do with our bodies while we live matters. What happens to our bodies after death also matters. In fact, it's interesting, later in 2 Samuel chapter 21, David will have the bones of Saul and Jonathan moved to a more fitting final resting place in the land of Benjamin, a kind of family cemetery. So think about this. You've got the men of Jabesh-Gilead who put their lives on the line, who risk everything to rescue these bodies and bring them back. David went to great expense to move the bones of the deceased to a family cemetery, a more fitting resting place. The body matters. Bodies should be honored. The Christian hope includes the body. It is a resurrection hope. Well, this is the last sermon on 1 Samuel. And after a short break, I do intend to pick back up with 2 Samuel. But this is a good place for us to step back and take stock of what we've seen. 1 Samuel starts with a barren woman singing of a coming king. And it turns out the king she sang about was not Saul, it's David. David is the kind of king Israel needs. Saul turns out to be a king like the nations. David turns out to be a king like Jesus, one who points the way to Jesus. Saul got off to a good start. Again, he was a new man with a new heart. He was like a new Adam. And in his very first battle, he defeated Nahash, the serpent. He was like an Israelite giant, a head taller than everyone else in Israel. In a certain way, he was the ideal man when he became king. He was like a new Adam. But in the end, he trusted in all the wrong things. He trusted in his own strength. He trusted in his own weapons. He trusted in his own armor. He went to war against the Lord instead of for the Lord. And in the end, his sins caught up with him. His arrogance, his envy, his idolatry all dragged him down into the abyss. But even as we see his terrible death, it's important to understand the heights from which Saul fell. This is part of the story. Saul's fall is matched by David's rise. Saul is not a static character. He's not just the same. He's a dynamic character. There really is a fall that takes place. And again, 1 Samuel shows us that David's not a usurper. He doesn't seize the throne. He waits for God to bestow it. As we've seen, Saul is like the first Adam. He's given everything, but everything is not enough. He rebels. He falls away. And David is like the last Adam. He is a pointer to a new Adam. He's got dominion over animals like sheep and lions and bears. He defeats the serpent-like giant in scaly armor. He patiently waits for God to exalt him instead of seizing the kingdom. He lives sacrificially. He serves his people. He defeats the enemies of God's people. If Saul was tempted in the pristine environment of Israel, David's temptations come when he is in exile in the wilderness. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2 prophesied a series of reversals. The lowly will be exalted and the mighty will be brought down. The humble will be exalted and those who think of themselves as mighty will be brought low. There's another song in the middle of Samuel, actually in 2 Samuel chapter 1, and yet another song then at the very end of the book in 2 Samuel chapter 22. So you've got songs scattered throughout at the beginning, middle, and end of this book. And all three songs include this same basic theme, this theme of reversal, how God saves the humble and exalts them, and how God brings low the mighty, those who trust in themselves. All three of these songs have that same theme. When we first meet Saul, he's described as being higher than anyone else. He's a head taller. When we first meet David, he's described as the smallest, the least, even in his own house. But in the end, it's Saul, the mighty one, who is brought low, and it's David, the humble one, who is exalted. Indeed, in David's final song, that final song at the end of 2 Samuel, David describes himself. This is how he summarizes himself. He is a man exalted by God. He doesn't exalt himself. He is exalted by God. That sums it up. God brings Saul down because of his arrogance, and he lifts David up because of his humility. The arrogant might look like they're in charge at times, but it is the humble who have a glorious future. One last question, because I know this is coming. Someone might ask, well, how can David really be a pointer to Jesus instead of Saul? Why do you say David is so great and Saul so terrible when David turns out to be flawed as well? Because the stories are going to get really messy in 2 Samuel. And that's a really good question because David does sin in many grievous ways in the chapters to come. While David's got a very good track record up to this point, his flaws will eventually become apparent. His dynasty will also be flawed. His sins will also catch up with him. Part of the answer, of course, is David is a type of Christ. He's not the Christ. He's not perfect in the way Jesus is. But there's also this. This is the key thing. David has one thing Saul does not. They both sin, but here's the difference. When David falls, he confesses it and repents. He has humility. In some ways, you could even say David's sins were greater than Saul's. But Saul never wrote a Psalm 51 confessing his sin, and David did. Saul never humbled himself before God, and David did. 1 Samuel shows us we need a greater David to be our king, and that's what we get in Jesus, the true son of David. And so 1 Samuel shows us the dangers of pride and envy and idolatry. More than anything, 1 Samuel shows us the danger of refusing to repent. The only way to walk with God is to walk in humility and repentance. In this book, one man does it and the other doesn't. Those who boast in their strength will fall. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. The arrogant trust in themselves, the humble trust in Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.